So once again, we find ourselves in Matthew 10 this morning, hearing from Jesus as he gives instruction to the 12 apostles on what appears to be their first outreach mission. And as Matthew shares some of Jesus' most challenging words up to this point with us, maybe it's fitting for us to consider, how prepared are we to follow? How prepared are we to follow? What right do we feel Jesus has to speak into our lives and change us? How much are we willing to lose our lives for Him? It's all heavy stuff. And I think we don't want to speak these things in a vacuum, speak these things in a way that somehow we think it's simple or it's not life-changing and life-altering as we hear it. So even before we get into the text, I want to prepare you with such thoughts. So what have we seen so far in terms of what Jesus has shared? Jesus has given them direction, where to go and who to speak to. He's given the message, what to say. He's made evident the signs that they will share, effectively what they will do. Talked about their provision, how they will survive. And warnings in terms of what they need to be careful of. It's in the midst of those warnings where hopefully you've already turned, because I will begin reading in Matthew 10:24, where Jesus basically tells us why the suffering and persecution he has alluded to should be expected. That it should be no surprise as we engage in the world and as we seek to reflect Jesus and bring the message of the gospel and talk to people about God and His kingdom. It's not surprising, he says, that we should bear suffering, that we should be persecuted. We should be derided and made fun of for that. Because what it comes down to, as he says here, that we are in good company. Read with me verses 24 and 25. It says, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? You know, it's really a simple concept. To the extent we associate ourselves with Jesus, we can expect the same treatment that he received. I mean, ultimately, when you think about the world, they do not like to be challenged in terms of giving up control, giving up the right to they feel that they have to their lives. They don't like to be told that they're wrong. Ultimately, they don't want to be told that God might have something better for them that might involve them changing, might involve them sacrificing something or giving something up. And because of that, they mock and discredit and punish those that challenge that. They mock the people that represent the God that is trying to reach into their lives and minister to them. Ultimately, their sin nature is the nature of the kingdom of darkness, contributing to the difficulty that they have to the faith that we would seek to speak into their lives. And that's ultimately what the reference to Beelzebub means. It and its variants can be translated Lord of the House, Lord of Flies, and Lord of Dung. But none of them are intended to be complimentary. None of them, in terms of Jesus being called Beelzebub, is supposed to build him up, but ultimately tear him down. The title was actually used by the Pharisees to associate Jesus' work with Satan, with the kingdom of darkness. I mean, it was undeniable for the Pharisees to see Jesus working. When he's doing miracles, raising people from the dead, feeding 5,000, saying and teaching what he's saying with the authority that they hadn't heard before. That he had power that they didn't have. He was accessing resources that they did not know. But because they understood that they were of God, that they were doing God's work, they just assumed naturally that Jesus was operating from the other camp, operating from the position of the kingdom of darkness. And so they came up with this term, or at least this term is referenced in other portions of Scripture, of them calling him Beelzebub in terms of just mocking him and discrediting him as being not from God, but from Satan. Now, I would imagine that we don't hear those words. It's probably rare that, you know, last time you were at work where people were mocking you for your faith, that they would say Beelzebub to you. No, they don't say that, but they say other things, right? I mean, there's almost just a subtle pressure that we feel, right? When all of a sudden we feel like someone's open to the gospel, or someone just talked about God, or maybe there's something in the news, or maybe it's just Christmas time, and there just seems to be more of an open, then all of a sudden there's an opportunity to talk about Jesus, and our throat starts to close up, our palms get all sweaty, we start getting all nervous about, and just think about, what are we thinking of? Well, we're thinking about, well, what are people going to say? What are people going to do? How is this going to affect my life? Because I know that, in general, society makes fun of Jesus. I mean, think about it. Every time there's a Christian on a popular TV show, they're mocked. They're made fun of. They're stupid, or they're lazy, or they're fundamental and crazy, and Jesus, whatever it might be. And so therefore, again, Satan has done a good job of conditioning America to be opposed to the gospel. So now, when we get ready to present that and participate, we almost don't need people to make fun of us. We already know the pressure that's under us and the regard that it has. So ultimately, when Jesus tells us this in terms of just how he was treated and preparing us ultimately for how we'll be treated. So therefore, we shouldn't be surprised by that. We shouldn't be surprised by that pressure. In fact, it's probably better for us to regard it like the apostles did. If you recall, after they were thrown in prison and they were brought before the Sanhedrin, what did they do? They actually left that and they came back together and they rejoiced. They said, wow, isn't it great that we were found worthy of being associated with Jesus? I mean, that's really what this encourages, right? I mean, aren't we in good company? I mean, ultimately, if we go out and start telling people about Jesus and people treat us the way they treated Jesus, isn't that a good person to be associated with? I think ultimately that's what Jesus is encouraging his disciples to think in terms of, and thinking of us as well in terms of how we would internalize that too. But I think all these warnings about floggings, mocking, even family coming against them was sure to generate fear. And I think that is why Jesus, as he now continues to talk about them, again, in the context of them being prepared for this missionary journey, this outreach into the Jewish community, he addresses this issue of fear in verses 26 through 31. So listen what he says. It says, "Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows." Now, I always try and think of like being a fly on the wall whenever I read the Bible, in terms of like, wait, what's going on? Like, so is Jesus kind of, you know, as he's saying all these things about the persecution and the suffering that's happening, does he find his disciples kind of, their shoulders start going down? You know, they start looking bug-eyed. You know, the fear is kind of written on their face. And he says, oh, wait a minute, guys. Just let me help you understand. Even though all these problems are coming from the world, even though I've just said, be careful about men, don't be afraid of that. Because ultimately, there are more powerful things, more overwhelming things that God provides in terms of helping you allay those fears. And hopefully you see that Jesus really lists them here in terms of, you know, just addressing that fear. Because ultimately what we have to understand is that fear in this context is a bad thing. If you're walking down a dark alley, or fear prevents you from walking down a dark alley, fear is good in that situation. Being a witness of Jesus, again, it's that fear that inhibits us in terms of declaring what we should declare. And so basically, again, in terms of the list, it really starts with this whole idea that nothing that unbelievers or the world does against us will not be made known and held to account, so therefore you should speak openly about what I have shared with you. I think when we hear what Jesus says here in verse 26, it's very tempting for us to think about ourselves, maybe think of our sin, Maybe think of the skeletons that are in our closets when it says here, there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. I mean, it's very tempting for us to say, well, what does that mean? Does that mean every wrong and bad thing at some point in time is going to be revealed to everyone? Well, certainly the context does not speak to that. I don't know to what extent that chimes well with what Jesus says, or what God says, rather, in the Old Testament, as far as God throwing our sins into the sea of forgetfulness. So ultimately, I don't think in terms of what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying something about that. He's saying about, again, in terms of us engaging people in terms of the ministry of Jesus. And I think it's tempting to know, or it's maybe difficult to know, what Jesus is connecting this statement to. Is he connecting it to the them that precedes? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. And so therefore, when it talks about them, in terms of maybe the scheming that they do, the thoughts that are in their hearts, what they're trying to do to come against believers, that ultimately will be revealed. Don't think that they'll be kind of getting away with things as they're coming against you, that God is on your side and he will bring that to justice. Or is the statement connected, and I think probably more so, to what Jesus says after, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. What is whispered in your ear, proclaim from the roofs. That ultimately Jesus is saying that, like, don't conceal anything in terms of what I proclaimed. If you remember times that Jesus might tell someone after he has healed them, maybe after the apostles have observed something, he says, make sure you don't tell anyone about this. Well, Jesus is saying when it comes to this missionary journey, when it comes to you kind of being sent out from here, make sure that you don't do that. Make sure you proclaim what I've said. Make sure you're open. But you know something? I think in general, what this is pointing to is us being people of the light. Us being people that don't do things that would need to be hidden. That we're not scheming things or thinking things that ultimately we would be afraid of someone else knowing. But ultimately what God gives us the capacity to be people that are open. That it's not a problem for us to have people know about our lives or see what's going on, because ultimately it's conditioned by God's truth. It's there enveloped in God's grace. And so therefore, unlike the world that needs to hide what they're doing because it's wrong, I think we should be people that are doing what is right and pursuing that in terms of what God is bringing into our lives. But I think, again, mostly in the context of this ministry and this mission that Jesus is having his disciples go on, again, part of what he's doing in terms of allaying their fear, don't be afraid of what to say. Don't be afraid that you're telling a truth that I didn't intend for you to tell. Be open. Be honest. Be just revelatory in terms of what I have expressed to you, and feel free to say whatever it is that I have brought to your heart to say. Moving on from there, we see that another thing that is to allay their fear is to not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. I think this is pointing to the overwhelming power and judgment of God. But once again, I think we have a tendency to think about ourselves in this. Like when we read that verse, don't be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the, but rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That somehow we think, does that mean if we don't share our faith that God is going to throw us into hell? That ultimately the reference point in terms of fearing God, destroying the soul and the body, is our soul and body? I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about in terms of, again, what he's trying to reinforce. But rather, he is talking about relative value, relative power. I mean, ultimately, when you think about what can a person do to you, well, what's the worst thing that can happen? I mean, ultimately, when we think about ministering for Christ, when we think about exposing ourselves, being vulnerable about what people might say or do against us, they're only going to be able to affect our physical lives. We might give them permission to affect our emotions. We might give them permission to affect what's inside. But ultimately, the only thing they can do is harm our bodies. And so what Jesus is saying is that when you when you think about the relative ability for consequence or regard, if you will, in terms of who's more powerful, are you going to regard man whose effect is physical? Or are you going to regard God whose effect is eternal, whose effect is spiritual? So again, it's not, when he talks about the reprisal here, it's not a reprisal coming to us, but it is about the fear we have compared to the power that is expressed in the reprisals. In other words, if man's reprisal is to the body and God's is to the spirit and it's for eternity, whose power should we most be afraid of? So ultimately what Jesus is saying in this context is that the healthy fear and awe of God drives out the fear of men. Let me say that again. The healthy fear and awe of God drives out the fear of men. So when I'm in that context and the throat is closing and the hands are clammy and I don't know what to say, I don't know what to do because the fear of man is overcoming, what do I think of? Wait a minute, I should be fearing God more. I should be fearing what the God that He is, that He has that power, that He has that judgment. I think the other aspect of this, though, when He talks about being afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell, see, He's not talking about us. He's talking about the unbeliever. In other words, are we going to allow the conviction that those who do not believe in Jesus are ultimately going to go to hell be a motivator to overcome that fear? In other words, when we look at a person and the only thing we think of is, what are they going to say about me? What are they going to do? Are they going to hurt me? Am I going to lose my job or whatever? And you're not thinking about the fact that this person is going to hell? What's more important to you? What relative value are you placing on that? You know, a pastor that I know has in the hallway going in and out of his church a picture of Foxborough Stadium. All right? And it's not just because he's a Patriots fan, but rather he heard some number someplace where every day there are people, the amount of people dying on the earth can fill Foxborough Stadium. And if you think about that, the majority, some percentage of those people dying and ending up in hell, what conviction does that bring to our life? Well, are we affected by the idea that the people we associate with, the people that are our families, our neighbors, whatever it might be, that those people, in some ways, outside of the witness of us, outside of us living under the conviction that, you know something, the fields are ripe for harvest, the Lord of the harvest tells us to pray for workers, and I want to be a worker. Remember, this is the context of these words. Is part of that conviction the fact that there's a world out there going to hell? Am I going to allow that reality that God will destroy the body and the soul forever in terms of sending them to hell? And is that going to be something, again, is it going to drive out that fear? Because again, what am I more afraid of? The consequences they can bring to me on earth or the consequences that will be theirs for eternity? Again, all these things that Jesus is listing in terms of what drives out that fear. God's more powerful. That God frees them to speak. And again, that God is more powerful in terms of his relative power and his judgment. And then the fear that they are going to hell. Then he moves on from that, maybe to talk about maybe a little bit softer things in terms of driving out that fear. And he says in verse 29 here, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid, you're worth more than many sparrows. Now I think when we are reading this, and maybe I put on you the things that I think when I'm reading things, and I just assume, well, of course you think the way I do, right? I tend to lump these things together. Like all of this talks about, oh, God's kind, he's knowledgeable, he values us. But there's a very important word in verse 29, and it says here, don't miss the word will here, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So the third thing that is supposed to allay our fear and allay their fear is the sovereignty of God. You know, what he's saying ultimately is, if a sparrow that's not worth anything, its relative value is nothing, if not a sparrow falls without God's will, that God chooses, that God allows a sparrow to fall, how much more so you when you're engaging the world with the gospel? In other words, do you think that the world is going to be able to do anything to you that God has not intended? See, Jesus has just left saying man's power can't control God's power, that God's power is overarching. Now he's saying man's will cannot ultimately control God's will, because God is the one in charge. That ultimately, God, the man will not be able to do anything that God has not ordained or allowed for them to do. See, so there's a comfort when, again, when that fear comes up, just say, you know something, whatever happens here, God, see, and not only does he know it, but he has willed it, that he has made it part of his plan in terms of what's happening. So again, it's not, they're not in the driver's seat. We're in the driver's seat. They're not the ones saying, well, their will is going to be done and we're going to make this happen. No. But again, when we are called, when we're empowered, we're instructed by God in terms of ministering on his behalf, then we can trust that God has a will for that. Now, on the other hand, he also does talk about his knowledge. That's what's found in verse 30. So again, something to allay our fears, again, is the fact that we should expose what has been hidden, that God's power is overarching, that his will is overarching, and that his care is something that, again, can drive out fear. And it says here, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. The fact that God knows. See, and if God knows the lesser, that means that God knows the greater, right? Now, understand, when I say lesser, I'm not talking about your hairline. I'm not talking about the amount of hairs in your head, because I know for some of us, that is lesser. I think for all of us, maybe, that is lesser. But I'm talking about the relative value. The relative value, you know, in other words, if God knows that, if God knows such a small aspect of ourselves, again, some of us might emphasize how many hairs on our heads, on our head more than others. But I think for many of us, compared to what's my heart like, what's going on in my soul, do I have peace? Am I content? Do I have joy in my life? Those things are far more important than how many hairs. See, for some people, though, that adds to their joy, right? If you have a lot of hair. Okay, I'll end that. But that's what he's saying. In other words, if God knows that about you, he knows everything about you. And so again, now, when we put ourselves out there, and we're ministering for Jesus, and fear comes in, well, you know something, the omniscience of God, the fact that God knows everything, see, I mean, don't miss the point, that it's his power, it's his will, and it's his knowledge. All those things drive out that fear. And then lastly, we have his care. The fact that, so, don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. You know, all these principles, all these concepts can be applied to various aspects of life. You know, if you needed encouragement this morning, and just maybe you don't feel valued, you're not really encouraged in your life, you're feeling challenges and difficulties, guess what? God knows it, God has planned it, God cares for you, and God is powerful. And that's something for you to internalize and take, regardless of what you're facing. But just realize, sometimes it's just important. Where did Jesus say that? Like, where did he talk about hairs on head and sparrows falling and willow? It's talking about ministry. It's talking about now going out in the world and dealing with the fear that we have, that we're all aware of, and how to set that aside. So I think this has to be a conscious thing. I think this has to be something we come and we're guarded with this. When we're being careful about men and engaging with them in terms of their derision, their mocking, their punishment, their suffering, their persecution. Wait a minute, God's powerful. I can say whatever God has. I can expose the truth in turn. He's more powerful. He knows what's going on. He has a plan for that. He cares about me. And he knows. He has omniscience in terms of my life. Again, all overarching in terms of the relative ability for human beings to affect us. And so therefore, a lot of good things in terms of not only encouraging our lives, but also in terms of what Jesus is doing for our ministry. So after addressing these warnings and the fear that those warnings generate, Jesus now turns to the reward that they will receive. It says here in verse 32, "Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven." You know, I think it's right for us to hover on verse 32 a little bit before we move on to verse 33. Because I think the primary thing that Jesus is saying, again, as you disciples and you go out there, and maybe you start questioning, what in the world am I doing? This doesn't seem to be working. People aren't responding. People don't like me. People are against what I have to say. Just realize, when you're out there and the world is treating you poorly, you regard Jesus, you acknowledge Jesus, and you know something? When you get to heaven, Jesus is going to acknowledge you. That he's going to recognize all those times that people didn't speak well of you, and he will go to his Father and say, "This one, look at this time, look at this opportunity, look at this thing, look at how they bore this for my name." And he's going to acknowledge us before his Father. And again, that is the great reward that he's speaking to his apostles for. That in the same way, when you are associated with Jesus and the persecution and derision that's consistent that came with Jesus comes to you, and likewise, the reward that comes to Jesus also comes to you as well. You know, now when we move into verse 33, it really exposes the aspect of balance that is in Scripture. I mean, when we read the Bible and we think about what God has done for us, when we think about how God doesn't treat us as we deserve, right? Isn't that a pretty consistent strain throughout the Bible? That God does more for us than we do for Him? That God's love and His mercy, His compassion is overarching in spite of our sin, in spite of our behavior? We just have to understand, in the balance of that, there's also an aspect of our Christian lives that we're going to be treated by God exactly the way we treat Him. That there is something that's attached to our behavior. There is something that's attached to our choices and what we're willing to do. There's an aspect in terms of how God acts, how God performs, how God interacts with us that is, again, about what we have done and, again, how we have treated Jesus. Now, ultimately, I do not believe that this disowning talks about us losing our faith. I mean, losing our salvation, losing heaven, if you will. Again, I think that when we talk about the righteousness that Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross and through our faith is a covenant righteousness that we receive from Him. That is imputed to us that covers us throughout our lives so that we are saved once we believe on Jesus. But also the disowning here has to do with the rewards that we receive. It has to do with how we're regarded in heaven while we're there. I actually like the way Paul expresses and explains what Jesus is saying in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And where is it? 2 Timothy 2 verses 11 through 13. And so if Mike, you can get there, I will read it. "Here is a trustworthy saying, if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we disown Him, He will disown us. If we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself." So also, when you look at, again, those two disownings that are in that passage, it actually says on one point that God will disown us, and then at this point it says He cannot disown us. But what I like is the way verse 13 expresses it, that if Jesus was ultimately going to disown us, it would be like Him disowning Himself. That there's an aspect of our righteousness, there's an aspect of our salvation, there's an aspect of our acceptance in Christ with God, that nothing we do can ever change that. But then there's an aspect of us being recognized, us being rewarded, that is affected by that. And so ultimately, as we internalize what Jesus is saying here in Matthew 10, where it talks about us, if we disown him before men, that he's going to disown us before his Father in heaven. Again, that has to do with the regard. It has to do with the reward that we receive. But let me say this, that if there was anything that could cause us to lose our salvation, it would be the conscious and repeated rejection and disowning of Christ. Don't think lightly of that. Think lightly of the point where ultimately you think, Jesus, I don't believe. Jesus, you don't matter. Jesus, I separate myself from you. Those are all very dangerous things to say. And ultimately, I don't even think those things, if you're a believer, would cause you to be unsaved. It may be an indication that you never were truly saved, because the Bible says that a believer can't say that. It's impossible for a believer to say that. But I think ultimately for us, in terms of our lives, in terms of our faith, we just need to make sure we never go there. Don't let yourself get to the place where you're in a place where you feel like you're disowning Jesus in terms of your regard for him. And so I think, again, that's what Jesus is saying in terms of, again, the ministry that they have. First, recognize the acknowledgement that they'll get if they acknowledge Jesus before men, but then recognize if they don't do that, there is going to be a consequence. There is going to be a loss of reward in terms of their regard before God. As Jesus moves on from here, I think as Jesus starts mentioning the family again, I don't think he's just talking about the persecution and the difficulty that comes in terms of what he said in 21. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents. Rather, what Jesus is now talking about, going from this acknowledgement and this reward that happens, in the context of his instruction to them, he's now talking about what they're going to lose. What do you risk? In other words, when you talk about again, Jesus is standing with his apostles. He's saying, okay, you guys are going on this missionary journey. I need to make sure you've got the direction, you've got the message, what's your provision, what's your signs, the warnings, the instructions, how do you deal with fear, what's your reward? Now it's, what are you going to lose? Well, what do you ultimately need to sacrifice in order to be one who is helping the farmer, helping the Lord of the harvest, harvest people that are in the field? And it says here in verse 34, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Remember, I prepared you at the beginning for the most difficult words that Jesus would say in this context? They're right here. You know, and it starts off with him just saying, don't think that I've come to bring peace in the world. Well, again, this points to the balance that exists in Scripture. Because you know something? What did the angels say when Jesus came to this earth? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men, right? There's an aspect of Jesus' coming that is absolutely about bringing peace to the earth. So Jesus is not contradicting that here. But what he's saying is, don't think that that's the only thing. If I were to talk about the peace that I bring to this earth, there's just another side of that coin. There's just another way to think about that. And ultimately, when I think about the divisions that will happen in families, the things that you will lose, the relative value again that family now becomes relative to God, relative to Jesus, has to radically change. Because you know something, again, when you think about ministering for the gospel, don't be surprised, rather, if your family relationships are affected. that all of a sudden your relationship with your mother or father isn't what it was before. The relationship with your brother or sister isn't the same as it is before. This would expand to other relationships at work, the relationships with your neighbor, whatever it might be. Relationships are going to change. One, when we become a believer and are transformed by God, and we become a target in terms of now the person that we are and what we represent to the world. But even more so when we seek to minister on God's behalf, when we put ourselves out there, when we start talking about Jesus, reflecting Jesus, challenging the world with Jesus, ultimately, again, we can't be surprised if our relationships with our family is affected. That's why he says, if you love your father and mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now, again, think about the balance as to honor your father and your mother, right? Jesus is not giving you permission to disrespect your parents. Are my kids here? Yeah, okay. In other words, this is just saying in a relative sense. It's not saying discredit your parents, discredit your son and your daughter, don't love them. But in comparison to God, in other words, if it's a question of I'm following God or I'm following my family, it always has to be you're following God. And see, don't not hear what you, because if we don't do this, you're not worthy of God. You're not worthy of the call that God has in your life to be that sacrificed, that laid down for Jesus, that available to Him. Because that's what God is calling us to. God is not calling us to play church. God is not calling us to play Christianity, to dance around spiritual things in the Word of God, like somehow we've got God in a box where it's like, oh, this is all neat and comfortable. You know, I can manage God really well. No, ultimately, what God asks us to be is surrendered to Him. So therefore, the things that are most valuable to us, family, we would be willing to set aside for the sake of Christ. That is pretty big. For some of you, it's not. You know, for some of us, yeah, well, kind of would be nice not to have to love my family. You mean I don't have to go to Christmas with them? You know, I know, but he's talking about those of us who have healthy relationships with our family, and to think you have to be willing to sacrifice that. That's hard. That's a hard statement, but I don't think it's the hardest. Because then after that, after he talks about relationships with other people, he really talks about relationships with ourselves. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. I mean, what does that mean to you? What do you think of when you think of carrying your cross? I mean, to me, well, it's kind of funny that they would only have an understanding of what this would mean after Jesus died, right? But once Jesus has died, once Jesus has been sacrificed on the cross, what does carrying my cross mean? See, it's not about carrying a burden. It's not carrying a challenge around. It's about denying myself. It's about dying to myself. It's about me sacrificing all the things I would want for the sake of what God would want. And are we willing to carry the cross? See, if Jesus is willing to die on a cross for us, are we willing to carry a cross for Him? And daily and moment to moment, dying to ourselves, taking what we desire, taking what makes us comfortable. I mean, again, if you think the Christian life, if you think, again, being a minister for Jesus is going to be easy on your flesh, it's not. That ultimately God is going to call you to sacrifice, to difficulty, to challenge when it comes to yourself. And so therefore, if the Christian life, in addition to the joy and the peace and the contentment and the faith and hope and all the things that God provides, is to start feeling like a cross, feels like you're carrying a cross, good, it's supposed to. There's an aspect of the Christian life that involves that, the kind of sacrifice. Boy, I really didn't think the Christian life would be like this. I'd have to be working all the time, sacrificing all the time, ministering to people all the time. Guess what? I think there's balance in all of that, but don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if all of a sudden your time and your talents and your treasure are taken up in the kingdom of God. I don't even know that that's the most difficult, though. Because, it made me more instructive and more filled with balance. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You know what I'm going to use an example of money, but this is not about money, okay? I mean, I believe that God would call us to give a certain percentage of our income to Him. And what He told the Israelites at one point in time is that because they weren't bringing the tithe to God, they were putting their money in pockets with no holes. So in other words, what God is saying is that the more you try and keep money for yourselves, Israelites, and don't give it to me, you're losing. Like, the best thing you can do is to give God what He requires, what He desires, what He's asking for, and trusting Himself with that. Now, the reason why I use money is because I think that's a clear example of something we're very connected to. Like, we understand how hard it is to give. It's very easy for us to understand maybe trying to develop a savings program that has to do with not tithing. Boy, I've not been in church for 4 weeks. There's a lot more money in my checking account. Boy, what a great savings program. No! Worst savings program you could think of is not to give to God. But that happens, right? You might think, well, I need to save money for this or for that. So let's stop giving. See, we try to hold on to it, but the very thing that's happening is we're losing it. Again, I'm glad that we're not taking an offering after this. I'm talking about something, again, that you understand holding on to something. I can hold on to my money, right? And if I hold on to more, I get more, right, God? No, no. Now expand that to every aspect of your life. Expand that to your emotions, your talents, your time, your treasure, all the things that, again, that you could go to yourself and say, God, I'm going to hold on to this. I'm not going to let myself go to your spirit. I'm not going to let myself go to your word. I'm not going to minister in the way that you would desire. I'm going to hold on to my life because this is valuable to me. You know something, what God says, you hold on to it, you're going to lose it. You're ultimately not going to find the things that I've intended for you. But on the other side, if you lose your life, you surrender to God, all those things you're trying to hold on to, and you let go of it, you know something? You're going to find the very thing you were trying to find by holding on to it. See, God's kingdom is a backwards kingdom. God's philosophy is a backwards philosophy. The more we do, the less we get. The more we hold, the less we have. But see, that's consistent with a God who, again, wants to provide everything for us. But He wants to provide everything for us in a system where we're surrendered. God can't mix what He has with what we have. So that's why He asks us consistently to let it go. Die on your cross. Don't hold on to it. Lose yourself in Christ. Lose yourself for me. So that's why I started at the beginning. Are we really ready? Do we really think Jesus has permission to say that? Like, do we think that after a message on a Sunday morning, I could leave here and, like, my Christian life is completely different? After this and what Jesus says, I think it could be that. I think you could look at these words and say, man, you know, Jesus is just showing me exactly what He means. And I think that's a process. You know, in other words, there are things that you're holding on to right now that right now Jesus is asking you let go. Trust me. Stop worrying. Stop holding on. Stop trying to save that. Let it go to me. And you'll do that if you make the right choice. You'll let it go. You'll not try to hold on to your life. You're going to release it. But you know something? Next week and a month later, guess what? He's going to say, okay, now let this go. And now let... See, in other words, we don't come and say, okay, every aspect of my life, I'm ready to... It doesn't... I mean, it will be that. There's an aspect of complete surrender, but we also have to be sensitive to the Spirit calling us to let specific things go in the process of maturing us in the steps that God has. You know, when I think about raising a child, you do not take a baby and say, you know something, eventually you're going to cut the grass, so let's go on. You know, you're 2 years old, let's go cut the grass now. No, but maybe you give him a little play mower. Maybe you teach them how to push that around. Maybe you teach them how to talk. Maybe you teach them how to walk. In other words, we have to think of our maturing in Christ and this type of sacrifice in terms of a progression of what God is doing. Like, so don't think, oh, well, you know, I can't have that kind of surrender to life, so this doesn't apply to me. No. I would imagine for every single person here, there is something specifically that God is saying let go of. That there's something you're holding on to that expresses your desire, your will, contrary to God's desire and contrary to God's will. And the bottom line is, are we going to hear Jesus and do what he says? Let's bow and let's pray. Father, we just... you know, this is not about altar calls or about making a public expression of what we're doing in terms of our relationship with you. But I just feel like I want to just give anyone an opportunity that would want to make a public expression of anything that you're... Again, it's not required. It doesn't make it more important. Don't do it for public praise. Don't do it so other people say something about this. But Father, as we meet with you, as we think about what you might be pressing in our lives, Father, I just pray that you show us the freedom that is on the other side of letting that go. The life that is on the other side of letting that go. Help us to see the destruction that is in our soul, that it is in our lives, because we're holding on. Father, we desire, my desire for the congregation is that we get this, that we become wholly surrendered to what you're seeking to accomplish in our lives. And Father, if this message is a small piece in what you're seeking to do, but Father, if this is a turning point, if this is a moment of conviction, if this is a moment of sacrifice, Father, I just want to take that seriously and regard it for what it is. And so, Father, don't let it be easy for us just to move from this place if you're challenging us with something. And again, not about guilt. It's not about pressure. But it is about conviction. It is about what's right. It is about what you're doing in people's hearts, not what I'm doing in their hearts. And so, Father, help us to do that as individuals, as a congregation. Just truly think about what Jesus is communicating to us. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.